Several people asked me this morning what I'd be speaking about this evening, and I told each of them that it was something I didn't have a whole lot of experience at. The subject this evening is going to be that of fasting. I suspect most of us don't have too much experience at that. A few years ago, when I was preaching at New Carlisle, a woman asked me about fasting, and she had run across a couple of passages in the New Testament that referred to first century Christians participating in this. And she noted that we don't practice it today, or at least she saw no evidence of us practicing it. And so she was concerned and wanted some study on the matter of fasting and whether it is something that is relevant to us today. And so back then I developed a lesson that I presented there and that I'd like to present again this evening. The Old Testament is full of references to fasting. Those of you that have spent quite a bit of time studying in the Old Testament have run across the concept of fasting many, many times and found that from the patriarchs through the children of Israel, they did without food for varying amounts of time and for varying purposes, usually tied to their worship and veneration of God. The act is a source of confusion to us, I think, today, because by and large, I don't think many of us at all have participated in fasting, at least in the sense of devoting it to God or doing without food as a function of our service to God. We're going to be looking at the purposes of fasting and some examples of it in the Bible and trying to determine as we conclude this evening whether we even need to be considering it or not, whether it needs to be a part of our daily lives or whether it is something that we shouldn't be doing at all. In Psalms 35 and verse 13, we'll begin the examination by reading what the psalmist said. He said, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was of sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom." Here the psalmist recounts sickness, apparently, in his family or among close associates. And he said he put on sackcloth, which was often something that went along with fasting in the Old Testament days. They put on sackcloth, perhaps ashes upon their head, or even sit in a pile of ashes, lowering their selves in an act of humility as they approached God, often in prayer, and humbling their own soul in their petition to God. Fasting takes two different directions. One is voluntary abstinence from food, that is, where we just because we want to cease eating food for some particular length of time in which we are devoting ourselves to God. There are some examples in both the Old Testament and the New Testament where the word fasting is used of an act that was involuntary, where simply there wasn't any food at hand, there wasn't anything to eat. We would call it simply going hungry or going without because we didn't have it. But there are some references to that kind of fasting as well. Sometimes this involuntary fasting, besides the person not having food to eat, every now and then, and I think we've found ourselves in that position from time to time, in moments of great sorrow, perhaps when we have lost someone, when someone has died or left us, sometimes in moments of the opposite, when we're involved in great joy and excitement, we're so wrapped up in those things that we don't even think about eating. We miss a meal or two without even thinking of it because we're so involved with what we're doing, whether it be something sorrowful or whether it be joyful. And we might call that involuntary fasting too, because we're not doing that with a purpose that's related to our worship to God. Actually, back in the Old Testament, there was only one incidence where God commanded the children of Israel to fast. We have innumerable times listed when they did fast and reasons why they fasted, but only one time when it was commanded of God. That is found for us in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, and verses 29 and 30, if you'd like to read along. "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country, or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day the priest shall make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." This was known as the Day of Atonement, and perhaps you didn't hear the term fast in there, but the term afflict your souls is used synonymously in the Old Testament with the concept of going without food or fasting. You can look in Isaiah 58 and verse 3 and perhaps see the connection of those two terms. On this Day of Atonement, God wanted the people to go without food. And they would do that from the evening as their days were calculated to the next evening, essentially 24 hours. Again, as we mentioned before, there are a lot of other examples of the children of Israel doing their fasting in the Old Testament. The length of a fast is something else that I think we need to consider. There aren't exactly any particular guidelines set down in the Bible that one command of God for fasting was essentially a 24-hour period from evening unto evening. But Daniel went for 3 weeks without eating, according to Daniel 10, verses 2 and 3. He had just received a revelation concerning Israel from God, and once he had received that, the Bible indicates that he understood what the revelation meant. And then in the second and third verses of the 10th chapter, "And in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine to my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 weeks were fulfilled." So we have an example of evening unto evening, 3 weeks. After Israel's captivity in Babylon, there were essentially 4 feasts that were adopted, and it seems that the greatest amount of fasting that went on was from this period of the Babylonian captivity until sometime shortly before the coming of Jesus Christ. Back in Exodus 34, if you recall, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the covenant, the Ten Commandments, he went 40 days and 40 nights without food. Elijah is said in 1 Kings 19 and verse 8 to have likewise gone 40 days and 40 nights without food. And of course, that same figure applies when Jesus went into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan. He had been 40 days and 40 nights without food when Satan offered him food to eat or suggested to him that he make food there before him miraculously. So in those 3 cases, we have men that went over a month without eating, 40 days. And this appears to be an exceptionally long period as far as fasting went, even by biblical accounts. These, I believe, are about as long as I could find accounts of people going without food or fasting for a purpose. Well, that raises the issue of what exactly is the purpose of fasting. If we're going to consider at all whether it's applicable to us today, we need to understand the purpose of fasting. And I believe, if you would, please, turn with me to Isaiah, the 58th chapter, in verses 3 through 7, and we might begin to get an idea of what was involved in fasting for the Old Testament people of that day. "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not, Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. God begins to respond to them. They say they fasted, and God has taken no notice of them. God responds, behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not him from thine own flesh? The children of Israel were upset, apparently, that God wasn't paying any attention to their fasting. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, responds to them and indicates that their fasting was something of a completely outward nature. And this is key to understanding what fasting is all about. There's an awfully lot written in the Bible about an abuse of fasting, where people just simply do without food and throw these ashes all over their head and sit in a pile of ashes and scrunch up their face and look as hungry as though they hadn't eaten for 120 days and moan and groan and carry on for the show before mankind. Both in the Old Testament and again in the New Testament, where Jesus addressed it, God indicates that that is not to be what fasting is all about, something outward, but rather something that is tied to our entire life, our entire behavior. I believe Weldon was striking at this very subject this morning when he talked about the necessity of our living as Christians every day of our life. So it is with this function of fasting. If we do such, and if we are to do such, it has to be in conjunction with a manner of living that corresponds with it. Isaiah told them that they were going to have to put away wickedness from themselves. They were going to have to release the burdens that they were putting on other people. That they were going to have to free the oppressed, and they were going to have to help the hungry and the poor and the needy if their fasting was going to have any significance to God. And of course, the only one that our doing without food really has any significance to is God. It really makes no difference to us one another whether Harold goes without food for a day or one of you goes without food for a day. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, I believe we get a little bit more indication from the New Testament as to what all of this was about. In Matthew 9, verses 14 through 17, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Jesus made a point here as he was challenged as to why he and his disciples didn't seem to fast or didn't fast as often as the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of that day. And Jesus made a point about fasting that I think we can relate to our study tonight, and that is that it is tied to mourning. When we're sorrowful over something, like our sins or the death of a loved one, or something else that brings great sorrow to our lives, that is when fasting becomes a part of our behavior if we're going to adopt it. Jesus said that his disciples didn't need to fast because they had the bridegroom. The Son of God was right in their midst. They didn't have anything to mourn about, and thus no reason to fast. Psalms 35 and verse 13 indicates that another function of fasting is to humble the soul or to humble the spirit. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I tried for a long time this afternoon to see if I could get a better idea of exactly all that was involved in this idea of humbling the soul. I'm not sure that I understand it altogether, but when you look at a human being, when we look at ourselves and what makes us tick and what makes us go, one of the basic things of our life that perhaps because of our plenty in this country we overlook a lot of times, but basic to our living is the ability to find food to eat. We really don't think about that too much because we eat anywhere from 3 to 20 times a day depending on how many snacks we have. We eat too much and we have more trouble with overweight than we do underweight in most cases, so sometimes I think we miss this point. But food is basic to our ability to survive. It's what makes us, in many ways, what signifies our mortality. Without food, we die. And I think perhaps that in fasting, by doing without food, listening to the stomach grumble a little bit, let the head get a little tired and headachy from not having enough food, to begin to feel what it is to do without food, I think perhaps it tends to humble us a little bit, to show us within ourselves the perspective that we ought to have in relationship to our God, the Almighty. It wouldn't take very many days without food until we would be dead. When Moses, Elijah, and Jesus went 40 days and 40 nights without food, I think they were probably stretching the limits of human endurance. A man cannot go much longer than that, I doubt, and live. And perhaps it's in this, in our understanding of our frailty and our dependency upon God, that fasting might serve an important function in our lives if we decide to use it. But another purpose of fasting is described as chastening or correcting the soul. In Psalm 69 and verse 10, the psalmist says, "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach." He used this fasting to chasten or correct his soul. And here to a degree I'm speculating and will have to admit that, but I think perhaps the situation is like many of us find ourselves in. When we've committed a sin, when we've done contrary to God's will, we need to chasten ourselves. When our children do something wrong, we take a switch to them or send them to their room or tell them that there isn't going to be any television for a day or a week or whatever it's going to be, whatever method we use to correct our children. And perhaps through fasting, we could do the same things to ourselves when we step out of line as far as God's will is concerned. Chasten ourselves through fasting. But again, we must emphasize that this whole concept of fasting is not something that's simply external. We can go without food, like the young lady out on the West Coast that wants to kill herself, and it'll serve absolutely no purpose before God, unless there's an inner purpose, an inner dedication, an inner commitment to God backing it up. There has to be some mental understanding of what is happening. As we mentioned earlier on, fasting was grossly abused both in the times of Isaiah and in the times of Christ. And Jesus dealt with it extensively, and much of that is recorded in Matthew, beginning in the 6th chapter, if you'd like to turn and read with me. In verses 16 through 18, we'll begin. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Jesus was very adamant in his criticism of the hypocrisy of the Jewish leadership of his day, who would stand out in the streets and go through all of this agonizing looks that we talked about a few moments ago, all to get the attention of other people, to say how much they fasted and to just show people the agony they went through for the Lord God. And Jesus knew that in their hearts they were thinking wickedness, but in their very behavior and other parts of their lives, they were doing everything contrary to God, but before other people they wanted to set the image of being a religious person. And so they fasted. You remember back in Isaiah 58 that we read a little bit, Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, condemned the Israelites for the same thing back then. Then over in Luke 18 and verse 12, a passage I'm sure most all of you are well acquainted with, we have the example of the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee standing out in the middle of the street, lifting up his arms before the other people and saying, I fast twice a week and I do this, that, and the other. And I'm glad I'm not like this publican over here. And Jesus condemned him because, again, he was just doing something outward, a display. You know, a lot of times we get into that position with some of the things that we do of a religious nature. We're just doing it for show sometimes. And I think Christ would condemn us today just like he did the Pharisee. The publican at least understood that he was a sinner. Well, that sort of brings us to the real question of this whole lesson. And that is, should we fast today? We haven't been practicing that. Are we missing something that the Bible enjoins upon us as Christians to do? Well, there's no command in the New Testament that we as Christians fast. And so if you're not fasting, I cannot say this evening that you're doing anything contrary to the gospel of Christ, and would not attempt to say so. Jesus participated in fasting on numerous occasions, but we have to understand that he lived under the Old Testament law as well. And much of what he did while he was here upon the earth was in fulfillment of the Old Testament law. But we do have some apostolic and church examples of people after Jesus had ascended back into heaven that did do some fasting, and I'd like to bring those to your attention this evening. In Acts, the 14th chapter, and verse 23, "And when they had ordained elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." And then again in Acts, in the 13th chapter, in verse 2, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." These are the only two examples that I could find of quite a few in the New Testament that I thought we could put our finger on and say that they were New Testament Christians voluntarily fasting, apparently for a religious purpose. There are some other examples, at least two more, that might be used, but the situation is not clear enough to be sure exactly what caused their fast and whether that fast might have done something involuntary like not having food to eat. But these are the only two references that I can find of Christians fasting, and in both situations it seems to be connected with the idea of prayer. When they were fasting, they were also praying. They were communicating with God, and so there is a religious or a worshipful purpose attached to it. And I've concluded from that myself, and I shall leave to you to conclude for yourselves what you may, but I've concluded from that those two passages would give us the authority, if we wanted to fast as we attempted to improve our relationship with God, as we attempt to humble ourselves before God, as we attempt to chasten ourselves when we sin and turn to God for forgiveness. I think we have the authority in those verses to continue the practice that has its roots in the Old Testament times of fasting. On the other hand, again I emphasize, there's no command to do so. And I would be fearful of saying that people had to do such in New Testament times. That basically concludes what I wanted to say about fasting. But as we put an end to this sermon and attempt to relate that to some of you that are here this evening but are not Christians, I want to emphasize that fasting is a type of sacrifice. It's doing without something that we want very much. Especially in this country, we don't eat just to fill our stomachs and to keep from going hungry. We make a major event out of eating anymore. We derive a great deal of pleasure from it besides the simple fact of needing the food to survive. So when we do without food, it's a sacrifice. You know, when I think of a sacrifice, always what comes back to my mind is what Weldon was talking about this morning, and that is the sacrifice of the Son of God. To those of you that are here this evening that are not Christians, I want you to think about something as we prepare to sing an invitation song. If the God of heaven could take his Son and let him come down to this earth and go through the agony that Brother Warnick talked about this morning, being nailed to a cross and hanging there bleeding, the sinless Son of God who came from heaven to this earth, to sit there, hang on that cross, being ridiculed, the life slowly leaking out of his body, in agony that you and I can't remember. If God, the God of heaven, could allow that sacrifice to be made, you know, it seems rather pitiful that we can sit in our seats knowing what God wants us to do, not be even willing to give up a meal, not be willing to give up some hours of our day, a little bit of our money, some of the things that we want to do that we know aren't right to begin with, if we can't even sacrifice that for a God that's willing to give his son, then we are indeed pitiful. I had my youngest on the front seat this evening, and if he hadn't got fidgety, I was going to use him for an example this evening. But some of you that have children or brothers and sisters, little brothers and sisters, let's try to drive the point home to a level that we can understand. If I loved any one of you enough that I could take little Ezra and let somebody nail him on a tree, if I cared enough about any one of you to do that, everybody would look on you with the deepest scorn if you weren't willing to do the simple things that I might ask you to do in return. And that's exactly the situation that we stand in front of God when he's willing to give his son. My son's human, his was divine. Let's sing the invitation song.